So, come with me to the most God-forsaken place this world has ever seen, and to the darkest place in the history of this world. There we have three men on crosses, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the city walls, at a place called Golgotha, known as the place of the skull, the place of execution. And there we have quite a crowd gathered. People have heard that there is going to be a crucifixion today. And not just anyone is going to be crucified on this occasion, but Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, who has done great things, who has gone around the whole region doing good, casting out demons, doing miracles. The one that everyone had hoped would be the Savior of Israel. The one who just a week earlier had ridden triumphantly on a donkey and had been hailed as the King of the Jews. And yet he is the one who is to be crucified. And so as we gather there in our mind's eye, we see that there are three crosses. Two thieves on either side, but in the center cross, on that cross, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And everyone's attention is fixed upon him. This is no ordinary crucifixion. This is no ordinary day. There is a sense of expectation in the air. What is going to happen to him? How will he respond? Some there are weeping. Some there are taunting him and mocking. Others are just interested spectators to the whole scene. But as they were there watching, all of a sudden, from nowhere, darkness descended. Thick, black, tangible darkness descended on the scene, and an eerie silence came over the crowd. The taunting, the mockery ceased, and fear, a holy fear, came upon the people. For 3 hours, that darkness continued, that blackness continued, and that silence continued. And then just at the end of that period, from out of the middle of the darkness, came this shriek, this loud cry, verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a cry of agony and anguish and utter despair. And so it's often called the cry of dereliction. And people who have studied the Bible have attempted to peer into the mystery of the suffering that was behind that cry. And people, no one's plumbed the depths of it. This is a weighty subject tonight. And so what is behind the meaning of that cry? Had God really abandoned him? And if so, why? Well, first of all, I want us to notice that Jesus was abandoned by God in the people's eyes. Jesus abandoned by God in people's eyes. Here he was, crucified now, hanging there on this cross, and consider that the shame and the ignominy that was attached to such a death. Crucifixion was the worst possible death for criminals, for traitors, for those outcasts of society. And so in the people's eyes, as they saw this prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, on this cross, they would have thought to themselves, here is someone that God hates. Because look where he has ended up. He had a good beginning. We had great expectations of him, great hopes for him. But surely God must have turned against him. Because look at him now. This surely must be a man who is hated by God. And so they mocked him And they taunted him. Just look at verse 39. See some of the things they said. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." And then in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even those criminals either side of him were hurling insults at him. It is thought likely that when they crucified men, they crucified them alongside the main road so that more people would walk by. And they would also crucify them just at about the level of a, so that people could walk up to the man on the cross and look him in the face even. Look at him, eye to eye, and there he is, helpless. And they would mock them. They would throw things at them. They would sometimes spit at them. So consider the shame of such a death. So here, Jesus was abandoned by God in the, before the people's eyes. There was a saying from the Old Testament, "Cursed of God is everyone who is hanged from a tree." And now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself hangs from a tree, cursed of God before the people in their eyes. He was abandoned by God in people's eyes, but there's also a sense in which he was abandoned by God in reality. In verse 45, we see this darkness descending. A real thick darkness. But there's something strange about this. This was not the middle of the night. This was not nighttime. What time of the day was it? Well, we see verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, the Jews measured their day in a different form, but we know that the sixth hour was 12 o'clock. Their day began at 6 a.m. in the morning, our time. So the sixth hour of the day was 12, midday. When the sun was at its highest in the sky, at its brightest, midday. You know the saying that only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun? Because it's at its hottest, its brightest, at that point in the sky. And yet here, at midday, suddenly the sun is enveloped in this dark cloud and darkness shrouds this scene. This is a supernatural darkness. We don't know what caused it. Was it an eclipse of the sun? Was it some supernatural darkness? I do not know what it was, but we know it was a real, tangible, thick, and awful darkness. But can you think of any other places in the Bible where darkness appears during the day? Can you think of any other places in the Bible where darkness appears during the day? How about in Egypt during the 10 plagues? There was darkness for 3 days, thick darkness. And that was a sign of judgment, wasn't it, over the people of Egypt, over Pharaoh, over the land of Egypt, who were holding the people of Israel and who wouldn't let them go. And so darkness descended. That was one of the judgments. And therefore that thick darkness that came during the middle of the day as a miracle then is something similar to what is happening now. And it signified judgment over the people of Egypt then. So what must it be signifying now? At the very least, we know that something awful is going on here. Something terrible is going on here. Some hymn writers or poets, Christian thinkers have said it's as though the sun couldn't bear to see its maker die. And so there is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hanging between earth and heaven. The creation blushes, can't bear to see. And so it turns its face away, or the lights are turned out, because what is going on there is so awful and so horrible. It's as though God just turned out the lights. This darkness lasted from the sixth hour, from midday until the ninth hour, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so what was going on during that time? during that blackness, during that darkness. There's a sense in which the real physical darkness out there surrounding the scene represents the spiritual and emotional darkness that has come over the soul of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There was darkness outside and there was darkness in his heart as he let out that shriek, that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is the worst pain in the world? Is it maybe the worst type of physical suffering, physical pain? Perhaps even the crucifixion, the death by crucifixion itself. Is that the worst pain in the world? Well, we do get our word excruciating from the same root as the word crucifixion. And there's no worse term, is there, to describe pain than the term excruciating. And we get that from the word crucifixion. But I would suggest that even worse perhaps than that, the physical pain of crucifixion, is the pain, the emotional pain that you feel in your heart of being forsaken by the one person that you've been closest to. Being forsaken by the person you have been closest to. Just a few weeks ago, I was on a church placement at Leamington Spa, and they had an evangelistic service on a Saturday evening. Some music, some food, and then a short gospel presentation, gospel talk. And at this event, I met a man who went by the name Gazza. It wasn't Paul Gascoigne, but he went by the name Gazza. And I was having a good chat with him afterwards. He wasn't a Christian, but you could just see that he was a hurting, wounded man who was searching, really. And he shared with me his story that his wife or live-in partner of 7 years had just recently left him. And you could just see the pain he was feeling of that. She was the person he loved most in the world, the person he'd been closest to, the person he'd had the closest relationship with for 7 years, and then all of a sudden she forsook, abandoned, left him, and he was suffering the pain. The emotional pain from that was incredible, and you just wanted to almost give the guy a hug because he was almost at the point of tears. But just consider that here, in this mystery, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And we have to consider that this is God's beloved Son, who has always been with the Father from before the creation of the world, before there was anything. God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit was there with the bond, perfect bond of love, fellowship, joy in one another. The Son of God had always experienced and known the love and the smile of God. Always. Forever. And yet here, something has happened. And for the first time ever, he is forsaken by God the Father. As Martin Luther was setting about preaching from this text one time, he sat down to study it for hours. And then he leapt up and he said, how can it be? God? Forsaken by God? And yet in some sense we see that something has happened to come, to enter the relationship, to spoil that eternal, perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So that God the Son cries out to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you, my beloved Father, forsaken me, your beloved Son? And the pain, the agony, the anguish of it is almost too much for our Lord Jesus to bear. And we mustn't miss the anguish of this cry. Lots of people have pointed out that the Lord Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's true. And I think he is doing that. Psalm 22 is is a messianic psalm about the suffering of the Savior, the Messiah. And if you read it when you get home, it's incredible the detail of that prophecy that predicts the suffering that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would experience on the cross. So no doubt he's thinking of that. But is it merely that? Is he just merely reciting a Bible verse? No. No. He is experiencing the reality of Psalm 22. He is experiencing the forsakenness that Psalm 22 speaks of. He is expressing the reality of what he was experiencing. It's interesting that in the synagogue, when that psalm would be read and quoted, it would be read in Hebrew and quoted in Hebrew. But the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in Aramaic, the language of the day, the common spoken language of the day. Yes, to make us, those who are educated, think of Psalm 22, but also to express the reality of what he was himself experiencing. But let me ask the question, in what sense was Jesus forsaken by God on the cross? In what sense? We've seen the words, the language, but what's the meaning? What's the truth behind the language, behind the words? Was God not present there? Was God the Father not present there at the cross in any way at all? Was there a total separation between God the Father and God the Son? And how can that be? Well, it gets worse because he was there. He was there, but he was present only as a judge. For the first time in eternity, the Father was now not acting for his beloved Son, but was now acting against him, as though he himself was against him. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by God in the way that people in hell are forsaken by God. But is not the omnipresent God present even in hell? Yes, he is. For the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Or if I descend, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." God is present everywhere. He is in heaven, and in a sense, he is in hell. And everywhere in between. Some people say that hell is hell because God is not there. But that's not true. God is present in hell. And we see that in Revelation 14. Where it says, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone," listen to this, "in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." People say hell is hell because God is not there. But they have not read this verse. Hell is hell because God is there, but only as a judge. Only in retribution to punish people for their sin. But all of his favor and all of his grace and all of his mercy and blessings and his love have been withdrawn. That is the forsakenness, the God-forsakenness of hell. To be cut off from the love, the kindness, the warmth of his favor forever. That is the horror of hell, the true horror of hell. But not only that, not only is hell to be cut off and forsaken from his favorable presence, but it is to experience his angry, wrathful presence forever. And so on that cross, during those 3 hours of darkness and blackness, our Lord Jesus himself had taken our sin upon himself. And so he was experiencing our hell. He was experiencing the forsakenness of hell in our place. as he bore and drank the cup of the wine of the fury and indignation of the wrath of God to the dregs. So on the cross then, during this period, Jesus lost the eternal favor of the Father for a time on the cross and received our condemnation instead. So the forsakenness that he was experiencing was this. He was now, for the first time ever, cut off from experiencing the favor, the love of God, his Father. And throughout all eternity, he had done nothing but earn and deserve and warrant that favor. When he appeared on the human scene in history, God the Father at his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And yet now, for the first time, he is cut off from that favor, from that love, and he is in our place now, in our stead, experiencing our condemnation, as he drinks and takes the wrath of God for us. Jesus then was cut off from the smile of God, cut off from the warmth of his love, and cut off from his favorable presence, because the dark cloud of our sins had come upon him, and he had chosen to take it upon himself. But in thinking of this, in the thinking of the anguish of the Son of God on the cross, we must try and think for a moment about the anguish of God the Father in giving his Son to this suffering on the cross. Can you imagine what it would have been like for God the Father to choose this for his Son and to put his Son through this? And he did choose it for his Son. From the beginning of the world, God had chosen that his Son would be the one slain before the foundation of the world, and that he would be the one who would be exalted above all others, and he would get all the glory in the new heavens and the new world, the new earth. But can you imagine the feeling as God the Father watches his Son on the cross, listens to the taunts, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And he could get him off the cross any moment. And the Son could call down legions of angels at any time. But they don't. Because they are acting together, Father and Son, acting together to fulfill their plan of love for salvation for their people, for sinners like you and me. We sing that hymn sometimes, don't we, that Stuart Townend hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son, the Son he loves, to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." We sing, "The Father turns his face away." But if you like, that's poetic language really, isn't it? The Father turns his face away from the Son on the cross. But to use that imagery, the Father, if you like, turns his face away and thrusts down his rod of judgment upon his own Son. But he does do it. It hurts him to do it, but he does it. There's a sense in which even Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him because of his love for us, because there was no other way. It's not cosmic child abuse, because God the Father had covenanted with God the Son in this eternal plan that God the Son would come into the world in human form, and that he would take upon himself the sins of his people in his own body, and he would take the curse, and he would take the punishment, and he would take the judgment, so that they could have life, so that they could be free, they could be forgiven and embraced instead. So why did God do this? Why did the Son of God call out, my God, why have you forsaken me, your beloved Son, me?" First thing, so that we could have God as our Father. He did it so that we could have God as our Father. Many commentators have drawn attention to the fact that when Jesus let out this loud cry, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And people draw attention to the fact that throughout all of his life on earth, when we read Jesus' prayer language, he always says, Father, when he's speaking to God. My Father, Father who art in heaven, Father. But now it seems for the first time he says, my God, and not my Father. Notice it was still a cry of faith. It was still my God, but not my Father, but my God. So he experienced that so that we could have God as our Father. He was estranged, if you like, and put outside of God's family for a time on that cross and experienced our estrangement, our alienation, so that, in order that we might be gathered into the family of God and made his children. And so he cried out, my God, so that we might cry out, my Father. There's nothing greater in the world than to have the Lord God Almighty as your heavenly Father. And we were cut off from him because of our sin. And so Jesus took the punishment so that we could call him and experience him and know him as Father. Not as judge, as we deserve, but as Father. And then the second thing, God did this so that we would never be forsaken. God forsook his Son in that sense for those hours on the cross so that you and me and all who trust and believe in him would never, ever, ever be forsaken. It's as though the question rang out, why have you forsaken me? And if we might use our imaginations, it's as though the Father, in the Father's mind was this, Son, you know that I love you. But because George has sinned again today, or because he will sin when he's around in the future, so that we don't have to forsake him forever, I'm forsaking you now. And the Son knew that. The Son knew that. And let's allow the force of this to hit us, that he was forsaken because of our sin. He was forsaken because of your sin, believer. He was forsaken because of your sin. When you and I sin, we have to remember that it cost Jesus this forsakenness, this abandonment, this suffering, this separation, this judgment. It's a weighty thought. He was forsaken so that every sin that we commit doesn't mean that we have to be forsaken forever. So if you do sin, Christian, if you do, as we do, stumble and fall and sin, and then you regret it, and you're sorry, and you wish you hadn't done it, you go to God, you go to your Father, and you must remember that the Lord Jesus took that sin in his own body on the cross, and he experienced the forsakenness and the punishment of God for the forgiveness of that sin, and he did. And that should make us very grateful, very thankful, but should also make us very, very afraid to commit that sin again if it cost him that much. So Jesus died to bring us to God so that we would never be forsaken. He was made an outcast and estranged so that we would be brought in and embraced. And then just a few further points of application and thoughts before I close. It's interesting that in the language that the Lord Jesus used in this moment of agony and anguish, he asked, why? Why have you forsaken me? So we have the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God asking the Father, asking God, why? I've already pointed out, it was still a question of faith. He didn't say God. He didn't just cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? But my God, my God. But he does ask why. Therefore, I glean from that that sometimes it's not wrong for the believer in your darkest hour and your time of suffering to be honest and to ask why, to ask God in prayer why. Let it still be an asking of faith. My God, my God, my Father, Father, why? If that's in your heart, if that cry is there, then it's sometimes not wrong to let it out in prayer, as did our very own Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, just to think about this, others may forsake you in life. You may be deserted by people very dear and very close to you. Either because they've done something deliberately wrong that has hurt you and there's an estrangement, or maybe because a loved one has died and gone from you and they couldn't do anything about it. But know this for sure, that when you feel forsaken of God at times, in those hard times, when you feel forsaken, know that you're not actually forsaken. You may feel it, but because Jesus experienced it, you're not actually forsaken, even though you feel it. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken at any time. One poet said this, "Yet once Emmanuel's orphan cry the universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation, that no one else need ever cry that cry of desolation." So remember that, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're in right now, or whatever you go through in the future, He's never going to forsake you, believer. He's there because your Saviour experienced that horrible forsakenness on your behalf. So that no one else need ever cry, "My God, I am forsaken." The Lord Jesus experienced that suffering and then let out the cry of victory. "It is finished. It is done. I have completed the work." And then 3 days later, he was raised bodily from the dead. And when he appeared later to his disciples, he said to them that, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, that lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in another place, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you believe that, believer? Do you believe that? Do you know that? You may feel forsaken, but you are never forsaken. He has promised. Our Lord Jesus has promised, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Others may forsake you. Those dearest to you may leave you. But He, your Lord, your God, never will. And it's all because of the anguish and the suffering He experienced in order to save you and to bring you to Himself.